Genesis chapter 29, and we're going to read from verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God, who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her, so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am! The woman will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor, because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." If you keep your Bible open at that, we're going to be looking at it in a moment. And just when you think it can't get any worse for Jacob, it does. Have you ever been there? Life just gets worse and you can't think, surely nothing more can go wrong. Might be in work, might be in friendships. It might just be in the little details of life. You know, you're doing something and then it just goes wrong, and something else and something else and something else goes wrong. Could be the car, And you go out to start the car and it won't start. And then you go to do something, you find that it's run out of fuel and you've lost the spare can, or the spare can of fuel's empty. And, or it's not empty, it's got diesel in it, and you tip it into your petrol car. One thing after, has that ever happened to you? Sometimes we can dig a hole for ourselves. Sometimes other people dig a hole for us. Sometimes it's a team effort and we're all digging the hole. And that's where I love God's word. It's just real. Some people would say, the Bible's not relevant to everyday life. Now, did ever a scene look more like life in the 21st century than this? One man, four women, 11 kids, and chaos and anarchy and bitterness and jealousy and envy and strife in the home. And what I like about the Bible is not only is it relevant, but God is honest. This guy is going to be one of the people that God uses, and God doesn't paint him in bright rosy colours. He says, look, he's not pretty to look at. His life's a mess. He doesn't gloss over the mistakes in the lives of his people. He holds them up so that we can see them. There's an honesty about God's word. And it's always relevant. We're not really much more sophisticated than this. We might have different types of machinery and technology, but we're really just like this sort of scenario. And we want to find help in God's word today, not just for times when there's a mess in the family, but all sorts of circumstances. And there's four things to look at. And the first thing I want to do is just to look at the hurtful mess that there is here. Start with just to see how this mess came about. It'll maybe help us from going into it ourselves. And we're going to end up focusing a lot on Leah. Leah, the story builds itself around Leah. And you get a sense of her hurt in all of this. You hear the plaintive, heartbreaking note in the whole section. She's a victim. And there's two ways that she's a victim. She's a victim of others, and she's a victim of her own desires, a victim of herself. And that's two ways that any of us can be a victim. Victim of others, or a victim of ourselves. Sometimes it's both together. But let's just look and see how she's a victim of others, how she's been hurt by others. In the previous section, her father marries her off into a situation that is never going to be good. He uses her as a bargaining ploy to get another 7 years' work out of Jacob. That's all she is to him. She's like a bargaining chip. And then we come to verse 30 and we read that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And you can feel the hurt there. She's always been in the shadow of her younger sister. Her younger sister is more beautiful. And people would sort of look through Leah, as if she wasn't there. They would look past her as they looked at Rachel. You ever have that where somebody, they look at you and then they treat you as if you're not there? That's hurtful. And people were always going on about Rachel and how beautiful she was. And then Jacob arrives and he's looking for a wife now. In that country, at that time, the custom was you married the oldest daughter. She was first to be married. And Jacob comes, and here he's looking for a wife, and Leah thinks, here's my opportunity. But no, she gets brushed aside for Rachel. And the bit that we're looking at today opens with the statement that Leah was not loved. Literally the word is, she was hated. Jacob, it would seem, despised this woman. He saw her as ruining the delight that he could have had with Rachel. And those scenes in films or in plays where there's a person on the stage or in the scene and everything around them is in darkness, but the spotlight is on them. And it highlights their loneliness. It highlights their just the sorrow and the misery. Well, in the first five verses that we're looking at, 31 to 35 of chapter 29, that's Leah. There's no mention of Jacob. The spotlight is on Leah. She became pregnant. She conceived. She names. Now, obviously, Jacob had a role to play there, but the narrator, the way he puts the story together, he keeps the focus on Leah so that we see her loneliness. She's being hurt by the man who should be her husband. And you get the sense of that in what she says whenever she speaks on her own, whenever the children are born. Listen, surely my husband will love me now. What drives a woman to say that? Or the next, because I am not loved. What circumstances? Now my husband will become attached to me. She says also, surely the Lord has seen my misery. What hurtful circumstances she's in. It would seem also as if Jacob spends all his time with Rachel. Certainly later on in the passage, Leah says to Rachel, you took my husband. And she has to purchase a night with Jacob. Rachel's in charge of Jacob's diary, so to speak. It's just the hurtfulness of that encounter. And you can hear and you can see the situation. Jacob and Rachel always together. Leah and her kids always watching, wondering, is he going to come and spend time with us? And the hurtfulness comes through in the very words used in the passage. There are two words for marital intimacy that are used here. One is a word that describes the intimacy of the relationship. Another one just describes the straightforward fact of intercourse. And Rachel, or rather, Leah asks, can I know my husband in this intimate way? And Rachel says, yes, you can sleep with him. You can have sex with him. Just as blunt as that. And even in the words used, she's denying her sister the closeness, and she's rubbing her nose in the fact that there's no love between her and Jacob. It's the sheer hurtfulness of it. And you know, we read also of the contest that goes on between the sisters, particularly in Rachel's part. She gives a servant to her husband so that she can have kids through the servant. And whenever those children are born, she taunts her sister. God gave me a son. I have struggled with my sister and won. It's just a sort of a na-na-na-na-na moment. These are grown-up people, and this is ugly. So Leah is a victim of other people's hurt. But also, Rachel's a victim of others' hurt. Her father hurt her. And we could go through and we could do the whole thing with Rachel. Because Leah rubs her nose, and she names her sons effectively happy and lucky. They're her fifth and sixth son through her servant. She's rubbing her sister's nose. And the names of their kids celebrate their triumphs over their sisters. But she's also a victim of her desires. Or both of them are victims of their desires. Rachel and Leah. Rachel has the love of Jacob. Jacob loves her. But Rachel desires children. Leah is able to have children. But she really wants the love of Jacob. That's what she desperately wants. And you can chart Leah's desire even in the names and those plaintive cries that she calls out for her first three children. Surely my husband will love me now. Because I am not loved, she says. Now my husband will become attached to me. What's she doing? She thinks that somehow, if only I had Jacob, that would help all the hurt and all the brokenness. If I knew he loved me, and she's throwing everything at that. If I had him, if I knew, if he just looked on me with affection and delight, and not just as an object that gets in the way. And each name is a plaintive cry expressing her desire. And she sets her heart on this one thing. And she desperately wants Jacob to look on her with affection. And whenever she, this incident later on, when she does sort of purchase an evening with Jacob, the intensity of her desire is seen. It's not just for sex, it's for intimate togetherness that she wants. She just wants to spend time. She wants to be loved. And what a hurtful mess. And that's not even all of it. We could spend a long time outlining this hurtful mess. And here, we see it also in Rachel. She's so driven by a desire to have kids that she would tell her husband to go and be unfaithful. Go and sleep with my servant. And then I'll adopt her kids and they'll be mine. What sort of a wife says that? But someone who is so focused on something, some desire that's driving them. And their desires make the problem worse. And here we see the cravings of human beings making a mess of their lives. And I, yet again, every passage in the story of Jacob, every passage in the story of Jacob says, that if you desire something more than you desire God, you will ruin your life. And we're just working it through. And the ruination gets worse every time. And so we need to be careful. Where are our deepest longings? What drives us and motivates us? What is it we're looking for in life? Because we might get it, and like Leah, not really have it. The very place she looked to for hope and fulfillment was where she found herself being continually hurt. And that's what happens. That's what happens. Fearful mess. A hurtful mess. But secondly, we see a loving God. A loving God. There are no heroes in this chapter. There are no heroes in this chapter amongst the humans. But look at verse 31. Isn't it beautiful? Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. Or we could put it this way. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he loved her. And he sees the hurt. And amidst the hurt, he loves. He sees the plain, the unpretty, the unwanted, the ignored Leah, and he loves her. He sets his love on her. And you can hear it even in how she names her kids. He sees, is what she names one of them. He heard, is what she names another of them. Saying, God has heard me. She's aware of this. He sees, he hears, he loves. That's the sort of God he is. And it's good because in his sight, every single one of us is unlovely and unlovable. Every single one of us. There's none of us is more lovable in God's sight than the person sitting beside us. Not one of us. And yet God says, I will love you. And in a sense, what Leah wanted most was someone to look on her with a tenderness and affection. And God says, I'll do it. I'll do it. And God looks and he loves. And God's love is not based on how beautiful we are or how tidy our lives are. It's not based on that. He looked on Leah. Look at the mess. Look at the mess. God's love is a transforming love. Look again at the names in those opening or closing verses of chapter 29. And look at the cries that go with them. The Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a second son. Because the Lord has heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. She goes on, here's a woman. And then the third one, Levi. Now at last my husband will become attached to me. She's looking to her husband to be her saviour. The one who will give her purpose and meaning and significance. And who will rescue her from the mess. And that's not right. When we see any person or anything or any idea of success or marriage or anything at all as well, if I have this, it will transform everything. That's what we were speaking about in the first point. It will cause a hurtful mess. But look at the name of the fourth son. Look at it there. In verse 35, she conceived again, and when she had given birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. There's no mention of Jacob. No mention of my husband. No mention of, well, things will be transformed because of this. "This time I will praise the Lord." And then this intriguing note, "Then she stopped having children." And I wonder, just putting those together, are we being told that the connection seems to be that she was placing now her deepest desires on God, and she didn't need to pursue her sense of acceptance elsewhere. God's love is transforming her. We see it in the names of her children up to this point. And God's love brings significance to Leah. Out of all this hurt, one of the things she's looking for is significance. She's felt so insignificant. People have looked through her. People have ignored her. People have treated her like a nobody. And she wants significance. She wants to be treated like a somebody by Jacob. She says, this idea that I am nobody unless I am loved. And God comes and he makes her significant. And he gives to her an eternal significance. This son Levi is going to be the one through whom all the priests will come. Moses, the great rescuer of God's people. Levi, or Aaron rather, the high priest. But better than that, this son Judah is going to be the one through whom nearly all the kings of Israel, the exception of Saul, will come. Right down to the ultimate king, King Jesus. And to the girl that nobody loved, God looks at her and he says, "You will be the one through whom great blessing will come to all the world." And you and I are here today trusting in Jesus because of what God did in Leah's life. Now that's significance. And Moses records this not because Leah would know this, but he records it for all the other Leahs in this world. For those of us here, for all of us here who are inclined to look for our satisfaction and our happiness and hang it on something else, God says, no, hang it on me and I will give you significance beyond what you can ever imagine. And that's where this transforming love comes from to us. It's through this Jesus. In him we see God's love for the unlovely. In him we see that the unlovely can be transformed from sinners into children of God. In Jesus we find a significance that lasts. If you build significance around anything else, it will disappoint. But in Jesus, he's the one who never leaves us, who never forsakes us. And he's the true and better Jacob, who chooses to love the unlovely. And whenever he finds out that we really are unlovely, he stays faithful. He doesn't trade us in for a better model, which is what Jacob effectively did. Jesus is the true and better Jacob. He's faithful. And this is perhaps where some of you may need to start. Or it's where we all need to come back to time and time again. When we look for love or significance or purpose in the wrong places. If I had this, it's Jesus. If we come to Jesus. And I just want to make application here to those of us who are married. The secret of marriage is to get our happiness from God, not from the other. If we do that, we'll be disappointed because we're married to sinners. And they'll fail. We get our sense of happiness from God. And to those as yet unmarried, it's good to want to be married. But you can want it too much. And if you want it too much, you're not ready. Because you're going to make this mistake and you will be constantly hurt and disappointed. And so we need to get our focus and our goals set on God. Otherwise we will fall into a mess. And God holds out that love to us in Jesus and says, "Here, come to Jesus." And you will find that whenever you set your desires on him, everything else falls into place. But we can learn that lesson at the start of the Christian life and then forget it. That's what happens here. We see in the third place a wasted grace. It's a question mark then. A wasted grace. You see Leah, she gets lifted up, transformed from focusing solely on Jacob to focusing on God, and reaches a high point in verse 35. But then it goes downhill as she gets sucked back in to letting her desires drive her. By the time we get to verse 9 of chapter 30, she's filled with envy again, and she's looking to get her happiness and her satisfaction from having kids and triumphing over her sister and scoring points. And she's back in verses 18 and 20 to the old longings again. We see it in the names. Now my husband will honour me. This time. She's back nearly where she started again. She's dropped back to seeking happiness and satisfaction. She's taken her eye off the ball. Grace has touched her life, but much still needs to be done, and she's losing ground because she thinks that God's chief aim is to make her happy. And it's not. God's chief aim is not our happiness. That's a secondary aim. His chief aim is our holiness. He wants his people to be happy, yes, but holy, definitely. And there are weeds and there are thorns in Leah's life that need to be removed. They're growing up and they're beginning to choke the grace that God has shown to her. And she's going to become envious and jealous again because she hasn't allowed the grace that God has shown to act like weed killer and to kill the weeds that are seeking to grow up. And the progress is about to be lost because grace hasn't been watered and tended and cultivated. And when God's grace comes into our lives as Christians, it needs to be applied to remove the weeds. And it's so easy for this to happen, for us to triumph and to be focused on God and then to take our eye off the ball and for things to go downhill again. And we see it in the naming of her children again. She's still worshipping God, but she's focusing on the circumstances. Yeah, yes, God has given me a son. That's wonderful. But now my husband will honour me. You see? And we see it with Jacob. Jacob has taken his eye off the ball. He rose on that great peak as well. Whenever God met with him and promised him and all's going well. Then he's gone downhill. He's taken his eye off the ball. Rachel complains. And what does Jacob do? He snaps back at her. What should he have done? What did his father do? For 20 years, his father took his wife and prayed for her that she would have a child. For 20 years, he was faithful and tender and loving. That's what Jacob should have done for Rachel. But he's on this wasting of grace. God's dealing with us. And we can waste it. It's not necessarily that we maybe lose our salvation, but God's grace is there, not just to save us, but to transform us. And when we don't apply it to our lives, we start to go downhill again. Life becomes messy and hurtful. And the problem lies in the fact that we take our eyes off God. And I want to ask you, are you forgetting God's gracious dealings with you? And when we do, we descend into doubt and hurt. We need to take God's gracious dealings and remember them and accept them and put them to use and call them to mind and let the truth of God change how we see life. Not let life change how we see God. Jonah says in chapter 2 verse 8, those who pursue worthless idols, that's what Leah's doing, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. We can waste God's gracious dealings with us. And we fail to learn what He would have us learn. And it will just end in hurt. And then finally we see a sovereign God. Here is the hero. in the chapter. You hear it? God saw, verse 31. God heard, verse 33. God listened. God remembered. And in fact, over and over again in the chapter, of all the people who are mentioned, God is mentioned the most. He's in control. And that's what that whole strange thing about the mandrakes is about. The mandrake was a plant that sort of grew on the ground and that had this small, round, yellowy-orangey, tomato-like in appearance fruit that gave off a strong scent, and it was reckoned by many to be an aphrodisiac, something that would make you fruitful and productive and have children. And little Reuben can't even spell aphrodisiac. And he's out in the fields and the workers are harvesting and they come across these things, and either he finds them and he's going to take them to his mum, or the workers find them and say, here, take those to your mum. And he comes in with them and Rachel sees them and she says, oh, I would like those. And Leah says, you're not going to take those off. And Rachel, of course, wants them because she says, if I have these, then that'll maybe help me have children. And the irony of the whole thing is, Leah gets a night with Jacob, or two nights at various stages, and she's the one who has two kids out of this. And Rachel, who has the mandrakes, stays barren. And it's all God underlining. I'm in charge. I give the children. I'm in charge. I'm sovereign. I rule. But what we see here, not just that he's in charge, not just in that instant, but right throughout the chapter, he's in charge. And we see there's no mess too great, but that he can bring good out of it. That doesn't give us license to do wrong, but it's a comfort when we look at our lives and say, this is such a mess, and see God bringing good out of it. God is going to bring good out of this situation. These 11 children, and then the next one that's born to Rachel, Benjamin, are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. And through them, God is going to paint many pictures of what his salvation looks like, and he's going to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And much good is going to come from this. Out of Judah will come Jesus. This is grace. This is the King at work in the midst of the mess. In a far from perfect home, the King's at work. Amongst hurting people, the King is at work. Amongst less than ideal circumstances, the King is at work. It's not what Leah would have chosen. Is that true for you? Circumstance here is not what you would choose. If you had to choose life, you wouldn't choose this life. But the King is at work. The King is at work. It can happen in our jobs. You wouldn't choose the job you're in, maybe. Or you wouldn't choose the people you work with. But in the mess and the hurt, the King is sovereign. The King is at work. And he's going to overrule the mess and the hurt for good. And yes, it's not just that others hurt us, but we cause hurt in our own lives, and our sin has consequences. And perhaps not only is it our sin, but we have been sinned against. But here is encouragement. The King is at work. And God can and will bring good out of it. He can and will. Will we trust him? He's sovereign over the heartache. And it's often where God is doing his greatest work. Those situations that we can't change, that we can't get out of, or where maybe it's our work, or maybe it's health, maybe it's unemployment, maybe it's the crisis in finances. Who knows where we'll find ourselves? And it causes worry and turmoil and angst and maybe even heartache. Those are the situations where God is at work for his people. Or there's people who break our hearts because they won't change. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. You, if you've put your trust in Jesus, you have a God who looks, who remembers, and who loves, and who is weaving something wonderful in the darkest moments, amongst the most messy situations. He's untangling the mess, and he's going to work something good out of it. And how can I tell you that with such conviction? Where do we always look in the Christian life? The cross. The cross and Jesus. And we see that at the heart of the gospel lies this very truth, that amidst the hurt and the mess, God was showing love. Amidst the chaos and the carnage of Calvary, God was doing something good. Now, it wasn't immediately apparent. The disciples thought it was the end. And in our lives, things aren't immediately apparent. But if you have come to Jesus, and you've gone to the one on Calvary's cross, and you've invited God into the mess of your life to transform you, he says, I will transform you and the mess. I will bring good out of it. And that's why to God's people, God says that he works all things together for the good of those who loved him and who are called according to his purpose. His purpose is to make us holy. He works for our good, all these things, so we can trust him. We can trust the God who comes into the mess to bring blessing. It may not be immediately apparent. It wasn't immediately apparent at Calvary. It wasn't immediately apparent for Leah and Rachel and Jacob. But God would bring great blessing out of it all. And you can trust him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for these ancient stories that show to us so many relevant truths for our lives and for our day. And how we thank you for that. Father, thank you that you come into the mess. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the mess of this world to save sinners, to rescue sinners, and to transform the lives of sinners. Thank you for that. Thank you that we see this clearly pictured for us in the lives of Rachel and Leah and Jacob. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you love us. That your love is a transforming love. That your love isn't for the beautiful, but it's for the messed up. And that's us, Lord. Thank you. Father, give us the faith that we need. Give us the determination to apply your grace to our lives, to use it like weed killer, to cut down and to kill off the weeds of discontent and doubt and anger and frustration at you. Help us to use grace to kill off the weeds of setting our desires on something else. Oh, Father, please help us. But thank you that you're the King and that nothing is too hard for you and that you can transform us. Help us to keep our eyes fixed in Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen.